If you are reading through first few chapters of Genesis, let's say up to Genesis 11, every other chapter is relatively easy to understand. They are straightforward history, narratives. But in my opinion, chapter 4 presents us with more interpretive challenges than any other chapters you find in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The reader is confronted by and with these questions. And let me give you these questions that I am sure you are asking as you are reading Genesis chapter 4. First is, why was Abel's offering accepted and not Cain's? It is not very obvious from the text. So people are asking that question. What about verse 7? As we have seen last week, because he was rejected by God, Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. He was very, very discouraged and angry. And God came to him and spoke the words of warning. But verse 7 says this, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And following that verse, verse 8 is the killing of his brother Abel. So my question, and I'm sure it is your question as well, why not say to Cain in verse 7, I know what you intend to do to your brother. Don't do it. Why not say that? Instead of this enigmatic saying, why not tell him, don't kill your brother? Because obviously, God knew that was going to happen. Another question is this, why didn't God stop him? I don't know. Warn Abel. Abel, run away. Your brother is going to kill you tomorrow. Or make Cain sick, really sick, or incapacitate him, so he cannot move and go out there and kill his brother. Why not tell Adam and Eve, my children, your son is going to kill another son of yours? Why didn't God stop him from killing his own brother? Another question is, after the murder, there is no retribution paid to Cain. He does not get any kind of sentence or execution to set an example by God that killing is a bad thing. But instead, he actually gets God's protection, as you have seen. God gives him a sign, and God protects him from any kind of a person finding him and slaying him. What is more, he goes on to live his life with a wife and a son, happily ever after for a murderer. You have seen in the TV, on the TV and news, no justice, no peace signs recently. But there was no justice for Abel, our first victim. Smaller questions in this chapter is this, what is that mark on Cain? What kind of mark did God give to Cain to protect this guy? And who else is out there to kill him? We thought Cain and Abel were the only two children. But he's saying, if somebody finds me, he will kill me. So who's out there? And where do we find this woman, Cain's wife? Where did she come from? Is our question. So, instead of giving us the information that we need to know, Genesis 4 places challenges and hurdles unlike any other issues we find in the early chapters of Genesis. I came here in Genesis 4 to find answers. Man, the image of God, the fall, the effect of fall on the man, and the murder, to make some sense out of the sins that we face and see in our society today. But I find myself not finding answers, but more questions in Genesis 4. Early this week, I was pondering about these big questions. Instead of answers, I am getting more questions in Genesis 4. And so I'm thinking, what's going on here? I've told you many times, whenever I am stuck in this manner, I always think about two things. that the wisdom of God and love and mercy of God in revealing this much to us. And this is my conclusion. You may think that the questions that I've just raised are so essential and important that without getting clear answers from the Bible to those questions, we may feel that the whole Christian religion will falter on its own weight. All those questions that I've told you are very, very important questions, but Genesis 4 does not give us detailed answers that we would like to have. And my conclusion was, at least in part, is this. The reason why there are more questions than answers in Genesis 4 is, I believe, God is saying to us, learn to live with the questions in light of big answers that God provides for us. As if God is saying, I have placed big hurdles in Genesis 4 at the outset of my revelation so that you may know the life outside of the garden is full of questions and you may never get the answers in this life. But trust me, because I am merciful yet just God who has given you the solution in Christ Jesus. Things are unclear, but when you think of Jesus, Jesus' death and resurrection is pretty clear. Christ in you, hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. So the most important answer has been provided to us by God in Christ Jesus. So maybe then, we must and can be content to live with many questions while we live in this world because we are His. If you and I could take that attitude, it would save our faith and sanity. Ephesians 6:16 says this, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. But it says flaming arrows of the evil one. Flaming arrows, they shoot the arrows to burn the castle down or the village and house down. And the evil one is out there shooting these flaming arrows to us to burn our faith down. Year 2020 has been harsh for many of us and many people in this world. And the evil one's aim is simple and clear. That is to destroy your faith in triune God. That's what he's doing. But in as much as could be attributed to him, he is shooting these flaming arrows to you and me to destroy our faith in our God. Essentially, that's what he did in the garden to the woman, basically saying, is your God really good? And the devil is whispering in your ears today. Do you still believe in this God who allows so much suffering in this world? That is flaming arrow that is coming at you. And we must take up the shield of faith to extinguish all those arrows that is coming at you. Saying one of these verses, as Jesus said, John 16:33. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. If we can live with those questions in light of big answers and clear answers that God provides for us in Jesus Christ, I believe we could overcome this world in Christ, taking up the shield of faith. So that is my first point. And probably the most important point for this series, that we cannot find all the answers that we want in this world. Now, I'm going to move on to the second part of our sermon today. Imagine today that you are a detective. They brought in a person, the accused, and he was arrested at his home for allegedly killing his own brother in the field. And they brought him in, and now he's in the interrogation room. And as you have seen in probably movies, you're sitting outside and looking at that person. He wouldn't say anything, he wouldn't confess anything to his crime, but somehow we have recordings of his audio right after the murder. So verse 9, verse 13 and 14 are the words, somehow, let's imagine, someone recorded his words right after the murder. And he wouldn't talk, so this is all you have, and you have to think about what is going on in this man's mind. That's what I did actually, past few weeks, trying to understand who this man is, Cain. Try to get under the surface and try to understand the man who has fallen in Adam. The murderer, the first murderer that we see and find in Genesis 4. Read with me, these verses again. 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And his answer is this. First answer, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And after God's judgment, Cain speaks again in verse 13 and 14. "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground. And from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me." Try to deduce from these revealed words of God who this man is, what is going on in his mind. So I was thinking about these verses past few weeks, and I wrote this down. A couple of weeks ago, July 14th, I was doing my dishes, and I was thinking about these questions and trying to understand this man. And it hit me, and I finally understood what was going on. And once again, these are not some things that you could find in the commentaries. It's just my endeavor trying to understand Cain. One more description of this killer that occurred to me while I was doing dishes and trying to understand these men based upon these verses is that a child. Cain is a man-child who never grew up. A childish man, immature man. When I thought of him in that way, all these conversations made sense. Cain's words, and even God's response to him. Why does he get a protection, not an execution? And let me give you some circumstantial evidences. Past few years, you know, as a pastor preacher, I have undergone some changes in my method of preaching. I will never go beyond what is written, but I am not so afraid anymore to take an educated guess within the bounds and try to hear me. This circumstantial evidence is why I think he is a childish man, and that is revealed in his own words. Circumstantial evidences. What just happened in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve, they have sinned, and they are now kicked out of that paradise. But if you read it carefully, there is another tone in that verse. Genesis 3:24 says this, "So God, he drove the man out." The Bible doesn't say they were banished, or they got kicked out of paradise. But it says, God, so he drove the man out. Try to understand this from God's perspective. God is their father. God created them. And if you remember, God blessed them. God loved them. So when they disobeyed and when they have sinned, holy God cannot dwell with sinful men. But God did not use angels. God did not put up a sign and you go ahead and read it and there it is, your punishment, and get out. It was God himself driving first parents out of this specially protected place called garden. So from God's perspective, I don't think it was a mechanical transaction, but it is like a father disciplining his own children. So if you have done that, while you discipline your own children, you feel bad because you love them. I believe that is what's playing out here. Now think of that banishment from Adam and Eve's perspective. It's not like getting kicked out of New York and going to New Jersey. For Adam and Eve, this is truly into the unknown. It is a terrifying moment because they have never known what is outside of the garden. As such, it comes with emotions. Anger, fear, frustration, and probably with much tears. And after the banishment, the very first thing that we hear from God and God's word is not like we have been saying how the world outside of the garden looked like. Where were the dinosaurs? None of those questions are answered. But read with me verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 says this. Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Very first words of Eve are recorded in chapter 4, verse 1, after giving birth. Think with me. They never had a child before. In fact, they have never seen one before. They have never seen a baby before. Both of them were created as an adult. Eve never had delivered a baby, so she never knew such a pain was possible for a human being. Can you imagine what Adam was facing as well? They have never seen women giving birth to a baby. And for me personally, one of the most terrifying experiences for me was to be in the delivery room. I'm sure Adam was terrified as well. So when she says these words, I have gotten, NAS translates this as a man-child with the help of the Lord. In her words, I find wonder, amazement, joy, relief, and thanksgiving. There is worship of Eve in chapter 4, verse 1. And did you realize this Cain, the murderer, the killer, was the first son? So, my conclusion was, Cain was the firstborn to Adam and Eve, who were just banished by God himself into the unknown, and Cain was a hope child, a child that will lift up their sorrows, forget the past, and the new bright future outside of the garden. So Cain was their consolation, their happiness, and their future. And I dare imagine there was a good chance for Cain to have been spoiled. These are circumstantial evidences. But when you put this together, I see a child, Cain, who was supposed to be a hope of a nation, hope of human race, a child who never grew up. Then Cain's words make perfect sense. When he says, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? I see a child speaking. I don't know, I don't care, that's not my job. And God's punishment was not that harsh, remember? It was not like you have killed your brother and life for life and you are going to be killed as a punishment. Then we will say, we understand his words. But Cain says, my punishment is too great to bear. Translation, no, that's too much. I cannot take this. A temper tantrum of a child. That's what I hear. Sounds like a kid who's never disciplined before. Verse 14, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. I myself, me talk. This is a child talking. Spoiled child talking. So in my estimation, a man-child who never grew up, that's Cain. That's our killer. God's response to him makes sense if you think of Cain as a childish man who does not understand what he has just done. What is the point of executing a man, a child, who doesn't understand what he has just done? At its heart, the murderer is a childish man and woman who never grew up, unable to control his anger and emotions, unable to reason and think things through, unable to exercise love and understanding and care towards other people. That's the murderer. Imagine a kindergarten without adult supervision. You blow that picture up, then you get this world. A world full of childish men and women, all trying to be the king and queen of the earth without any regard to God and any regard for other people. So that was my estimation and thinking this past few weeks. Cain is a man-child who never grew up, a childish man who couldn't process all these things and end up killing his own brother. There's no repentance, there's no remorse, and he goes on to live his life with wife and a son. So for applications, I could have said following things. Do not murder. And how many of us are going to be a murderer? None of us, hopefully. And I could have asked you to read question 135 and 136 in our larger catechisms regarding Sixth Commandment. What are the duties required in the Sixth Commandment? What are the sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment? But instead of saying all those, based upon what I've said so far, true identity of Cain, I just want you to see yourself today in the mirror. Imagine a mirror and go to that mirror today now and look at yourself. What do you see? Who do you see? I hope and pray that you see a man or woman growing and maturing in Jesus Christ. I hope that is what you see today. Not a childish man, not a childish woman. The New Testament commands us to grow up. And staying as a childish Christian really is not an option in the Bible. What the world needs is not grow up commandment, because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. What they need is the gospel of Jesus Christ to be made alive in Christ Jesus. But for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there are many passages in the Bible that commands us to grow up. And let me read you just three verses from the Bible, New Testament. Ephesians 4:13 and 14. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children. Nothing wrong with being children, but what the Bible is saying is, do not remain as a childish Christian, but to the measure of fullness of Christ, aim to grow up by the grace of God. That's what it's saying. 2 Peter 3:18, and this is important because this is Peter speaking. And as we have seen last year, we see Peter growing up from wild man to the apostle of Jesus Christ, the preacher. So there is much hope in listening to his words. Listen to 2 Peter 3:18. But grow, that is in imperative form, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was his exhortation to the church. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6:1 says this, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Do not repent of the same things over and over again. I hope you and I, we grow up in our sanctification, and that is exactly what Hebrews 6:1 is saying. We all have room to grow. And all the pains of the family, all the miseries of the world and the church, much are caused by childish men and women from the family side. childish parents who do not take up the responsibility of a parent and leaving a child, leaving a wife, abandonment, not being fully a father or mother figure to train our children in the instruction of the Lord. Church problems, to think about that. Many of them are caused by the people who are not mature in Christ. The world, same thing. We could start from the image of God, the attributes of God that we find in Westminster Confession of Faith, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Are you growing today in the knowledge of God, in the true holiness of God? Are you better than you were in March this year? Are you progressing toward that fullness of Christ? Is that your aim today? What about humility, sacrifice, service, and fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you are honest, like me, we are ashamed of where we are. Before we think about actions or serving the church or being a missionary church, we could talk about all their ministries. But why don't we begin, not on the surface, but in the deeper side, picture of fallen men and women. Fallen man, fallen woman is a childish human being. And in Christ, when God restores us to that image of God in Christ, God wants us to grow up. And what is lacking in your life? Only you could answer that question. Your family needs you to be a mature man and woman. Your church needs you to be a mature man and woman. This society needs you to be a mature man and woman. Start with Christ. That is why Christ lived among men for 33 years, setting an example for us to follow. At every turn of your life, the life of Christ will provide you with an answer and an example. God, by His grace, will restore us into that mature image of God. It's a lifelong journey requiring the Word of God, Holy Spirit, and the church community. And let us, I pray, take the first step today to be found mature in Christ. That is my hope and prayer for you and even for myself. Let us pray now.